Would encourage you, if you have a Bible with you, to go ahead and turn to Romans chapter 9. Romans chapter 9. For the past year now, we have been working our way through this book of Romans. We've had two separate studies, and we've completed the first eight chapters. The first study that we have, you might remember, it was about a year ago, and it was one called The Wall. And Romans, we said, can be like hitting the wall in a marathon. It is a difficult book, and its difficulty, you might remember, is not because of its complexity, but oftentimes its difficulty is because of its clarity, that its truths are too plain. And so The Wall took us through the first four chapters and told really the gospel story of man's condition and then what God has done for us in Christ. We encountered then a series starting this past fall called Study On, and in Study On, we called it the switchbacks of Romans 5 through 8. And in these four chapters, we see Paul utilizing comparisons and contrast of different ideas, people or themes to take us further along through the book and through the gospel and further up the mountain of Romans. So today, we begin a new series, and I will warn you, you know, we've hit the wall, we've tried to go up the mountain, it is not getting any easier for us, okay? This is Romans, and in fact, I would say that these chapters, chapters 9 through 11, just might be the most punishing part of the wall in general. That they might be the sharpest incline of the mountain. And this morning, we're going to leave those two illustrations behind us and engage a new one. And this new illustration is called The Corner Man. The Corner Man. As I was growing up as a kid, I had a great admiration for one of my dad's best friends. His name is Chuck, and he would go on to become my dad's business partner in time. And I remember that as a kid, listening to Chuck share of something that I can only dream of. He told the story to my brother and I of how he became an Olympian. And this was pretty interesting to me because he had fought as a boxer in the 1976 Olympic Games in Montreal that year. And there were several well-known fighters on his team, but the one that my brother and I knew the best, the one that probably you all would know the best, was Sugar Ray Leonard. He was good friends with Sugar Ray. And as a kid growing up around Chuck, seeing some of his last professional bouts that he fought, I learned a lot about the sport. He even showed us a stance and how to throw punches and how to protect yourself. Haven't had to use it yet, but be careful around me, all right? But of all the things of this sport that I witnessed, it was the fatigue of the fighter that always caught my attention. I don't know if you've seen that too, but a fight is grueling. The fighters always seem to be running on fumes. And so from talking to Chuck, I learned about a very important part of the bout that typically gets ignored by most of the audience, the 60 seconds that occur in between rounds. You know, the fighter is beat up and having to go toe-to-toe with this opponent. And then the bell rings, and he now has 60 seconds. That's it, 60 seconds of rest. So he goes to the corner. Fighter takes a seat on the stool, and suddenly a helper steps forward. The corner man, the person who administers help in all sorts of ways to this one who really has been at war for the previous round. They deal with the effects of the wounds and the bruises and the swelling of the flesh. Chuck told me that there were three things he absolutely needed in a corner man. First, he said that you need to have an absolute and complete trust that the corner man is there for your welfare. That's the first thing. Secondly, he says you need to have an absolute and complete trust in their abilities, right? That they need to be skilled. They need to know what they're doing, knowing how to take care of a cut over the eye or how to deal with swelling or even a broken bone. Even to give a word of correction, to remind the boxer of the strategy, to encourage them. And finally, he said you needed someone who could do the work in a timely fashion, who could complete the work in time to prepare you for the battle ahead. I think as we come to our new series today, and as we look at chapters 9 through 11 of this book, this role of the corner man seems to me to be a good illustration for us. You see, I believe it is fair to say that as humans, you and I, we just feel beat up in this life at times. The punches are coming at us from all different directions. Punches this life may come from events that trouble us. It could be realities about our lives that create a great sorrow and anguish within our hearts. We might get hit with a continual jab of this world that just wears us down. Someone maybe we love is harmed, and so it's a jab, it's a punch. Something that we love comes to a tragic end, and we get hit. People we love are at odds with us. They may even seem to no longer love us, and so we feel beat up. We go through life, and it seems full of bad news and goodbyes and disappointments and mistakes and sins that the world pummels us. I think, but as a Christian, even maybe just one who's investigating Christianity and spiritual things, there's another way that we can feel beat up in this life, and it seems at times like friendly fire. See, sometimes we come to the Bible, to this book that claims to be God's very word, and rather than feel ministered to and encouraged, we feel defeated. When we come to a difficult doctrine, something that we disagree with or take issue with, and this troubles us. I mean, I promise you, especially if you're reading through the Bible in a year this year, God will surprise you. He will surprise you in His book. He will not always be the God that you want Him to be, but He will always be the God that He is. I mean, that's His name, right? I Am. And it is those doctrines that can often trouble us, that they can be uppercuts at times that stun us, that we shake our head trying to make sense of who God claims to be. We don't like parts of the Bible that challenge our views, beliefs, or desires. We hold on and we just wait for the bell to ring for relief. I think there's another way we feel beat up. Of course, we always have the wily work of the enemy, right? He's using temptations and doubts and our sinful desires just to throw haymaker after haymaker, hoping to land a knockout blow that will send us down for the count. And so, facing the reality of such things, the bell rings. And on Sunday, we come in here and we stumble to the corner. And we take a seat on the stool, and our corner man comes out. He stoops down and begins to minister to us. Romans 9 through 11, indeed, has a strange ministry toward us. It is extremely tough, even corrective at times, but it is always restorative. Remember, that was one thing that Chuck said that stood out to me. He said, the role of the corner man is to refresh and rejuvenate, to repair you for the next round. I submit to you that these three chapters that we're going to look at, that this corner man we are talking about is indeed there for our welfare. That this corner man has great skill in ministering to our wounds and can effectively prepare us to be ready for the next round, for the battle that we will all fight in this life. And so let me read the first five verses of this new section we are studying and then pray for us. It says this, I am speaking the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience bears me witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, my kinsmen, according to the flesh. They are Israelites, and to them belong the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the worship, and the promises. To them belong the patriarchs, and from their race, according to the flesh, is the Christ, who is God over all, blessed forever. Amen. Let me pray for us. Father in heaven, as we come to this text, I pray your Holy Spirit would minister to us. Lord, that this book, your word, would minister to us, that it truly would refresh and rejuvenate us for the struggles of this life. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. As you come to the book of Romans, and if you're just reading through the book, it seems that Romans 9 through 11 is out of place. At least to a lot of people, it seems that way. The book, to them, seems to read much more smoothly. If you simply skip from the end of Romans chapter 8, right? And that's what we, Michael concluded Romans 8 right before the Christmas season. And it ended with this, right? This is very encouraging stuff. For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. It was a conclusion of the gospel story, all the first eight chapters. And at this point, you would expect maybe that we would get a charge of now, how do we live in light of this truth? And thus chapter 12 begins. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice. Kind of expect that kind of transition. Instead, we receive something very strange, three chapters that are strange. The Paul goes from the glorious praise and joy of Romans 8, which is kind of the pinnacle, to a lamenting and deep sorrow that is found in Romans 9. And then Paul spends three chapters engaging with a story, and it is an old story he is engaging with. Something that perhaps seems even irrelevant in light of Christ. Paul spends time reflecting on an ancient Old Testament story, the story of Israel. Now, if you are familiar with the Old Testament, maybe grew up in the church, you know that the whole book, all of the Old Testament, seems to center around promises that God makes to the nation of Israel, that God chooses this one nation. They are special. And as we get to the New Testament, at first glance, it seems to all be undone, right? I mean, the gospel goes out not just to a single nation, but to the entire world. But what about Israel? What about Israel? Now, this idea, as we begin to ponder it, may elicit from most of us a very thoughtful and theological question of, who cares, right? Who cares? I mean, seriously, does my understanding of Israel really matter? Does it affect how I live my life, how I live for Christ? Does it affect how I raise my kids, how I respond to trials? I mean, isn't this just an irrelevant exercise for theological academics? And yet it does matter. It matters a great deal, actually. Let me illustrate why it matters. One year during my basketball playing years in high school, just before I was on varsity, the coach of our team was trying to deal with tardiness to the games. People were always late to the games, the players were, which is not good because you got to play in the game. And so he put his foot down and said, if you're not at the gym an hour before the game, you will not play. Now, I've mentioned before that I attended a large school. Simply to make the team was difficult, all right? I didn't get a lot of playing time. I'd kind of resigned myself to see my role as learning the opposing team's plays so I could get the starters ready. I mean, that was kind of my deal, and I was fine with that. Well, that evening, an hour before the game, seven of us were there. There were 12 of us on the team. Seven of us were there. The starting five players decided not to listen to the coach, and they weren't there. Coach came to me and said, Cable, said the starters will not play tonight. He said, you're on. You'll be playing. You know, I'd been chosen by the coach, right? And I was excited. But then I was nervous because I actually didn't know any of our plays, right? Sure enough, about 20 minutes before the game, the starting five showed up, and unbeknownst to the coach, they actually were heavily intoxicated at the time. He didn't know. But the coach said, you know what, I gave my word, you all will not play. He said, suit up, you're sitting on the bench. So the entire team gets suited up, and we came out to warm up, and we noticed the other team was really good. I mean, really good. Coach took the seven of us who had showed up on time, had the other five sit on the bench, and he said, you know, I'm going to pick five of you. You're going to start. We're going to play. And so he picked five, and he said, get on the court. I, unfortunately, was not in the top five of even the bottom seven. It was okay, though. Coach had said, Cable, you're on tonight, right? He had told me that, so I was trusting in that. In the first several minutes, the other team absolutely destroyed us. I mean, they just destroyed us. Finally, Coach couldn't take it anymore, and he turned to the bench, and he looked at me. Then he looked to the starters. And he said to them, I hope you guys learned your lesson, now get in there. I didn't play 1 minute that night. Though I had a front row seat to watch what it looks like to play under the influence, and that was quite interesting. There would be other times that my coach would promise me that I might play, but after that night, what happened? I knew his words were empty. Sadly, he could no longer be trusted. Now you see, Paul himself had just made a lot of promises, right? Chapter 8, Romans. Let me read some of them and see if you can spot maybe a significant problem that Paul is going to have to deal with. I mean, what did he say? What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? Especially verse 33. Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? Verse 38, for I am sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to what? separate us from the love of God. You see, haven't we heard these promises before? I mean, God made them to Israel. God had told Abraham in Genesis 17, I will establish my covenant between me and you and your offspring after you throughout their generations for an everlasting covenant. What is everlasting? Forever. To be God to you and to your offspring after you. God had promised forever a covenant with them. You see the problem? It goes something like this. You say that nothing, Paul, can separate us from the love of God, but what happened to Israel? What happened to these chosen people? Something seems to separate them from God. You see, the gospel of Jesus Christ brings questions about God's commitment to Israel to some people. You know, did the gospel nullify the everlasting covenant? I mean, if so, this would be the ultimate betrayal, right? The ultimate broken promise. And why does this matter to us? I think you might see now, because if God does not hold to his promises to Israel, how can we trust him to hold to his promises today? And indeed, in our lives, you and I, when we get beat up, when we get difficult and dark days that come upon us, we need to know that this God can be trusted. That he will not abandon us, that he can be taken at his word, that his promises are sure and dependable. And so before we get to Romans 12, Romans 9 through 11 deals with this problem. You might remember, Paul himself was Jewish. He was from the nation of Israel. And so Paul begins like this. I am speaking the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience bears me witness in the Holy Spirit. Paul is setting the stage to say something sober, invoking both Christ and the Holy Spirit to testify that what he's about to say is true. Remember, he's going to be talking about Israel. And so he continues, that I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. In other words, the question of Israel for Paul and how it works with the gospel, that's not an academic exercise for Paul. It's an emotional one. It's a personal one. I think this is an important lesson for us before we continue. You see, as we journey through this series called The Corner Men, and we are going to encounter some of the most interesting and perplexing doctrines of God that the Bible offers. Predestination, election, the sovereignty of God, the problem of evil. When we come to these issues in the Christian faith, when we discuss them with others, especially when we discuss them with those who disagree, it is worthwhile for this text initially here to charge us to make sure we have connected with these doctrines personally and emotionally before we spout them off academically. See, when we try to describe how an all-loving and all-powerful God allows evil to exist, we better connect with the weightiness of this question for people. Right? A lot of people ask this academically, but oftentimes people ask the question because they're interested in knowing how an all-loving and all-powerful God allows them to be sick, allows their parents to die, allows them to feel lonely or unloved. And what we see is that Paul is not flippant in these chapters, but he is pastoral, which leads him to speak one of the most radical claims in all of Scripture. Look at verse 3. Very radical. For I could wish that I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ, for the sake of my brothers, my kinsmen, according to the flesh. You see what he just said? Now, this is a very uncomfortable verse. Paul is saying, if I could, I would take eternity in hell, cut off from the grace of God in Christ, if it meant that my fellow Israelites came to faith in Jesus and therefore received eternity in heaven. Is that really good for Paul to say such things? I mean, isn't he going to get struck by lightning or something? I mean, this is one of those things you just don't say. And yet Paul has precedent in the Old Testament. Such a statement is found there. One of his Jewish brothers and sisters would actually know this well. In Exodus 32, after the people sinned in a great way, Moses said, if they cannot be forgiven, blot me out of the book of life. And what we see in both instances, we have a pattern of people willing to sacrifice greatly for people to come to repentance and faith. Of course, the greatest example of this is Jesus himself, right? Who laid down his life so that others might come to faith. It is a great challenge to myself and to you and to all of us, because there are often selfish things that we can hold on to that keep us from effectively engaging the lost. And Paul's willing to lay it all down, and yet we might cling to our comfort, right? We don't want to interact with unbelievers about spiritual matters because it makes us feel uncomfortable. Perhaps we allow our political differences to influence who we interact with, cutting us off from a large part of the population. Could be that perhaps we allow our prejudices to determine the kind and type of people that we engage with in our lives, again, separating us from people who are lost. Paul said, I wish that I were accursed if it meant that those who were lost in Israel would come to faith. It's a challenge, sobering challenge, for us to be willing to sacrifice our traditions, our luxury, our coziness, our biases, and our opinions for the sake of the furtherance of the gospel. And so with this heartfelt passion for the lost of Israel stated, Paul begins to answer the dilemma of Israel. Okay, and remember, we're just beginning in this dilemma, and I want to illustrate how Paul's going to start this three-chapter argument. When we lived in Louisiana, we owned an older, very charming house, and we absolutely adored the house. It was the house that we brought two of our babies home to, and one of the things I personally loved about it was that there was more than meets the eye to this house, that there was a history and even a mystery to it that I found intriguing. Even if you just walked in, you could tell that something was unique about the house. You walked in, and the front two rooms of the house, both of them had fireplaces for some reason. And then you would go to the bedrooms, and there was this abnormally long hallway. It looked almost like this center aisle here. I mean, it wasn't quite that long, but it looked like that, right? This long hallway that was connecting the rooms. The exterior of the house seemed like two identical pieces that were just kind of put together, like it was one half was a reflection of the other. When we bought the house, the realtor shared some very basic information regarding this mystery, that at some point an architect had bought the house and made some significant changes to the layout. We didn't know what they were, but just had made some significant changes to the layout. Because it was an old house, and we were at a church there in Louisiana, every so often we would meet someone in our city or someone in our church would come up to us and say, you know, I've been in your house before years ago, and then they would describe the house in its different stages. And so we learned about it a little bit. But one day we had a strange visitor who explained much of the mystery. Now, for the sake of time and effect this morning of the illustration, I'm going to combine the total of all the history we learned about the house during our time there and combine it into this one event, this one story of the visitor that happened that day. You see, I was playing outside with the kids, and a secretive car kind of pulled up and stopped at the curb. An older man sat inside and just kind of looked for a long time. And then he finally got out. He walked up to me and told me he had grown up in the house as a kid many, many years ago when the house had first been built. He's much older now, of course, and he asked if he could come inside, if he could look around at our house. We agreed, and so I followed him around, a little pepper spray. I watched as this man, this older man, enters in, and his eyes just kind of open wide, and he saw the house. He went immediately to a wall. It was a unique wall in the house. It was made out of this dark oak wood, and it was the same. It was when he had grown up, and he went and touched the wall. He took us room to room and began to share stories. He told us that the house originally was a duplex, thus the two fireplaces, the combined long hallway. The exterior, reflection of itself. He showed us where the original lines were and how they combined these two houses together. But then, the most captivating part of the visit was when he explained that once the architect combined the living spaces, he must have only needed one kitchen because one of the kitchens was missing. And that they must have covered up something. And so in the corner of our living room of our house, where one of the older kitchens once stood, he stooped down, pulled back the corner of the carpet, and sure enough, there it was. Like from another world, hidden for years, was 1950s tile. It's the old kitchen. inside our walk-in closet. He pulled out a drawer, and sure enough, behind it was the capped plumbing and drainage of the kitchen sink that was no more. And it was a house with secrets. It's like a house with a story. And though we were the ones currently living in the house, while this man was there, I suddenly felt like a privileged guest in my own home. But then he said goodbye, nostalgic and reflective, and he drove away from his house. See, here's the idea. The gospel has gone out not only to the Jewish people, but also to the non-Jews, to the Gentiles. And the Gentiles come in, and they find a home in Christianity which has all sorts of a history of the Old Testament. And yet those who once lived there, those who have the most history in it, the Israelites, are no longer there. They're rejecting the capstone of everything the Old Testament pointed to, rejecting the Messiah, the Anointed One, Jesus Christ. Now, do you see why this would grieve Paul? I mean, look how he describes them. He describes all these secrets, all this history. It's like pulling up the carpet. He's pointing out. He says, they are, in verse 4, they are Israelites. They are the nation, in other words, that God had made an eternal promise to. And to them belong the adoption. God chose Israel in the Old Testament. They are known as the sons of Israel. To them belong the glory. They experience the visible splendor, as one commentator puts it, of God in many instances, right? The Ark of the Covenant, God's presence in the tabernacle, in the temple. It says, to them belong the covenants. God made a great covenant with several institutions, with Abraham and Moses and David and others. God commits himself in a covenant, like a marriage contract with Israel. It's a rich history. To them belong the giving of the law. Israel received the law. They received God's very word to them. To them belong the worship. Israel received the privilege of learning how to worship God as he desired to be worshipped. I mean, think of the great psalms that they have, the ceremonial law and the books like Leviticus that they received. And to them belong the promises throughout the Old Testament. Again and again, God makes all sorts of promises to Israel. To them belong the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph. And then finally, what does he say in verse 5? And from their race, according to the flesh, is the Christ, who is God over all, blessed forever. Amen. They had the very word of God that pointed the entire time to Jesus, and then Jesus himself actually came from the Israelites. He was one of them. You see, the Israelite knows the house of the Old Testament, if you will, better than the Gentiles. I mean, they can lift the carpet and show the hidden things of God's work in the past with a richness that is not inherent with the history of the non-Israelite. It was their house. And yet, as Paul looks at them, the majority of them had rejected the Messiah that had been promised. And they left the true house of Yahweh and they settled for a painting, a mere painting of the original home, just an image. Paul says, look at the benefit and the privilege experienced by those who are Israelites. I mean, Paul was an Israelite, so he would have cried out, look at this incredible privilege that should lead us right up to Jesus. And yet, Paul finds the majority of his people rejecting Christ, and it grieves him badly. He wishes he could be cursed even for their sake, if they could only see the fulfillment of everything they knew in the Old Testament. And again, we might say, what's the relevance for us if we are not Jewish, if we're not from the nation of Israel? But let me tell you. See, there are some of us here today that I think maybe share a similar privilege. Those who grew up as children in God's church, maybe grew up hearing of God from our parents at home. See, it's possible that some of us are here this morning who have had a great privilege. We too have learned the stories of Noah and Moses and Joshua and David and Daniel and Peter and Paul and James and Jesus. We too have been witnesses to God answering the prayers of his people. We've seen it within his church. To see God change lives with people around us, receiving the word of God taught each Sunday. And yet, perhaps for some of us, it's still not our faith. It is the faith of our parents, perhaps it was the faith of our high school years or our college years. We are connected with Christianity and the things of God on maybe a basic level, but it's all surface. We don't really feel like we know God, and we've somehow missed a relationship with Jesus in all of this. This year, Romans 9 through 11 calls us to connect with the truths that surround us, to make sure we haven't become experts on the house of Christianity and yet find ourselves locked out of it as being a home for us. For some of us, perhaps the application is different and it's more painful. You see, for some of us, we might have children, sons and daughters. May we have brothers and sisters. May we have other loved ones who are this very day estranged from God. And we know, it grieves us, we know that they've heard the word of God, they've heard the gospel, and yet they are far from God. That we can relate with Paul, that we have a deep sorrow for our loved ones. We too have an unceasing grief. We took our children to church as little ones or shared the gospel with siblings. We pray for those who we love who are lost, hoping at some point that God would open their eyes to the truth of the gospel. But this is painful. It feels like we're getting punched in the stomach. Romans 9 is Paul not giving up on his loved ones. He prays, he argues, and he waits for them to come to God. In the same way, we should continue to pray for those that we love who do not know God. Though we wait in anguish and grief, we wait in hope that God might do a work in their lives. That is Romans 9 through 11. Let me end with this. Jesus tells a well-known and wonderful parable about a father and his two sons. It's popularly called the prodigal son, right? Most of us are familiar with it. The one son, the youngest, goes and lives in sinfulness, and one son, the oldest, stays home and serves the father. He's at home, right? The youngest son is the lost son. But then all of a sudden, he comes to an understanding of his condition, and he comes home, comes back to his home. And the father says, the one who is lost is found. So he's no longer lost, right? The father throws a party for the youngest son, and then the eldest son, at this point, becomes jealous, and we end with the eldest son finding himself outside the party. Outside of where? His home. Outside of the father's home. And it shows us that now the eldest son is the lost son. And it shows us that there are really only two kinds of people in this world. That there are those of us who know our sinfulness, and we cast ourselves upon a father who must be merciful to us. And we look for that through Christ. Or there are those of us who believe that we have merited our standing before the Father through our works or our knowledge, our philosophy, our good doctrine, our heritage. And we have no need to receive His mercy. We have no need for a Savior. And in so doing, despite our theology and our academics, despite our heritage, we become the lost son. Mercy of the Father this very day is still available to you and to me, still available to our loved ones. His home is still open. And in the end, would it be said of us as well that this one was lost, but now has been found? Let me pray for us. Father in heaven, as we come to this difficult passage, Lord, these chapters, I pray that you would teach us. Lord, show us how you did a work in Israel and how that matters to us, and how there is still hope for the lost. Lord, I pray for anyone here this morning, Lord, maybe who knows a lot of Bible trivia, a lot of Bible facts, and yet they do not know Christ. Lord, I pray you would open their eyes to the gospel, that though they are lost, Lord, that even this very morning, that they might be found. Lord, as we come to the table, would it too point us to what all the Old Testament point is to the gospel of Jesus Christ. Lord, would we not miss it. In Jesus' name, amen.